So in our series, we've been looking at the letters of Paul to the various churches, and we're coming towards the end now. There's one church left, two letters, so next week we'll end the series. And there's something kind of interesting about the structure of the letters and where we're at. If you were to take it, it's a harder experiment to run because we all know the order of the letters. But if you imagine you sat down the first time and you took all of Paul's letters to churches and you lined them up, and you wanted to start with the longest and the weightiest ones, and then you worked your way down. That's exactly, I think, how they're organized. You know, again, it's hard to run the experiment, but you're starting with Romans, you know, big theological tract, and then you get 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and you want to wind your way down, and now here we are hitting towards the end, and it sounds like a great order until you're preaching through them in order. And we hit 1 Thessalonians, and then there's 2 Thessalonians, and we are now at the shortest, and in some ways the sort of lightest weight feeling. And it's sort of this odd thing then to sit back and say, well, let's talk about 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians has an extra problem. And it's sort of, if you take this letter and you step back and you say, well, what is this letter as a whole saying to the church? It's kind of odd. And it's odd in this way. If you're flipping to it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, the very first word in verse 1 is finally. And you're thinking, okay, so here's Paul, and by chapter 4, it's finally. I mean, now we're going to get to the main point. And it's like, you know, you can imagine what must have come before. It must have been this series of things. Well, there's this, and then there's this, and then there's this, and then finally this. And then we run into this odd problem when you look at chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 are seemingly contentless. If you took chapters 1 through 3 and you dropped them into one of the longer letters, it would have been the part we sort of just skip over until we get to the main point of the letter. I mean, it's just sort of, it's not that long. The whole letter is like 2 pages, right? And so chapters 1 through 3 are all just sort of this seemingly like, here's Paul just going through the, I'm just chatting here. There's those parts in all the letters where he says, give greetings to all the people and the list of names, and we all just sort of blow right by that because, like, who wants to sit around and talk about a bunch of people we've never heard of? And it's sort of chapters 1 through 3 have that feel. And so the temptation in 1 Thessalonians is this. Skip chapters 1 through 3, jump to the finally, and it's not clear how this can be final. Sort of talk a little bit about that, but then you got to stop a little before the end because he starts running through all the little routine stuff again, and there's not a lot left to work with. And if we did that, we'd actually be missing something really interesting about 1 Thessalonians. Because Paul, he's a clever one. And Paul, in the very construction of this letter, is trying to tell us something. And it turns out there's a reason the letter is sort of seemingly so contentless and pointless. But to get at it, first we have to back up a little bit. And we have to think about what's going on in the church to which Paul is writing. And we don't have to speculate too much. Acts chapter 17. There's an interesting story about Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When they, so Paul's traveling around with Silas, and they're going around on their missionary journey. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. And there again, we see something we saw earlier. This sort of, this early church is kind of amazing, right? Because not only is it sort of some Jews that sort of realize Christ the Messiah, but then there's these Greeks coming along too, some Gentiles. And then also, not a few prominent women. I mean, this is sort of this giant cross-section of Thessalonica, right? And that not a few prominent women is worth noting because of how shocking that would have been to the reader. You go back and look in vain through all the other literature this time for a time that would talk about not a few prominent women being involved in a positive way, right? Aristophanes probably is the best example of it. He has a whole play called The Parliament of Women, in which women take over the state. It's a comedy, right? That's the view of women in the era. And here we have this sort of idea that, like, well, we've got these God-fearing Jews who know Christ. Then the Greeks come along. Not a few prominent women. We've got this great church. I mean, this sounds like an exciting story. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, that's kind of an extreme reaction. We often talk about how we all feel in New England, like, oh, it's just not a very good place. When was the last time some church people in town gathered together a mob and started a riot because they were so mad at what the church was doing? I mean, this is what they're dealing with in Thessalonica. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now have come here, and Jason's welcomed them into the house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and all the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and all the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. There's Paul's missionary trip to Thessalonica, right? 3 weeks long, mob riot out of town. But it doesn't end there. On arriving there in Berea, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians. They love it when they say things like that. They're noble Bereans, right? For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And here again we have it, but now we got the noble people, and they're all excited about it. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join in there as soon as possible. Now there's a missionary trip, right? Here's Paul. He goes into Thessalonica. He's there for a whopping 3 weeks preaching the gospel. You get the start of a church. A riot forms. They have to leave town. They go to the next town over. Things are looking good. But the people in that old town are so angry, they start following him to Berea, and he gets run out of there too. And you imagine Paul now thinking about Thessalonica. What's he thinking? I was there for 3 weeks. A lot of people heard this message, and I got run out of town by people that are so angry about this message. They run me out of town. Then they follow me and run me out of another town. What's going on back in Thessalonica? Imagine you had a church that the oldest believer, the person who had believed the Christian message the longest, believed 3 weeks ago. An entire church where there's nobody that has believed the Christian message for a month. Not anyone. And imagine you walked into that church. You're visiting, right? You moved to another town. And you walk into a church someday. And you walk in and there's all these people there. You know, nice little church. And you say, great, this is great. And they say, yeah, there's Joe over there. And Joe's believed for 3 whole weeks. Would you stay? I mean, imagine even more. Imagine you had a missionary, right, who went and they said, I did this. And I went to this country, of this remote outpost. And I went there, and I preached, and 3 weeks later, they ran me out of town. And we'd say, praise God, what an amazing church you must have founded there. Or imagine this. Imagine you're writing a letter to a church where the longest-serving believer had believed for 3 weeks before everybody was run out of town. What would you say to them? I mean, it's not hard to imagine what you'd say to them. You're going to write them a letter. You're going to write them a letter like Romans, and it's going to be packed. And it's going to, I mean, I've got to tell you everything here. In fact, it's going to have to be really, really long because I must have a lot to say to that church. And here's Paul then, and he's going to write to this church in Thessalonica, and he's sitting here, and he starts writing, and what does he actually write? Well, he starts, 1 Thessalonians, and he starts with sort of his conditional, you know, I'm thankful for all of you. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he writes this. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, you got to be kidding me here. If you want a definition of a failed missionary expedition, it is Paul in Thessalonica, right? You're there 3 weeks, riot forms, you're out of town, and there's nobody left to shepherd this fledgling little church. And he's looking at them saying, you know what? It wasn't a failure. And why wasn't it a failure? Well, as he goes on to say, he says this was happened. We came, we preached, right? And we preached the gospel. We showed up in town and we told you about Jesus, right? And we told you all about Jesus. And then we cared for you. And we cared for you. It's kind of funny, actually. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, we cared about you like a mother cares for her children. And then down in verse 11, we cared for you like a father cares for his children. I mean, they really cared for you, both like a mother and like a father. So we came, we preached, we cared for you, you believed, right? And this is a great story. We came, we preached, we cared for you, you believed. That's not a failure. And then some trouble started, and we had to leave town. And what is Paul thinking then? Well, he tells us chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. And it's no surprise why he'd be afraid of that. He's just left this church with nobody, and he's very worried. You can imagine day after day he's thinking, man, those people in Thessalonica, right? I came, and I was caring for them, and they were believing, and they knew about Jesus, and now there's nobody there. What has happened to them? And not only that, I know the situation they're in. There were riots in this town, right? And I was very, very concerned. And when I could stand it no longer, he sent Timothy down to find out what was going on. Verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and he's brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, that you long to see us, just as we always long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. This is one of those jaw-dropping stories. Imagine the missions thing, right? This is why we like missionaries coming to church. Imagine a missionary come to a church, and they tell a story just like that. I went into this town. I was there for 3 weeks. And some people started believing, and then a riot formed, and they ran me out of town, and they started persecuting the church. And you know what happened after that? I inquired later on, and it is a faithful, godly church, right there in the midst of all this persecution with nobody there. If some missionary stood up here and told that story on a Sunday morning, we would all be praising God for this amazing thing that just happened. I mean, it's hard to imagine a greater missionary story than that, where the missionary did nothing, showed up, preached the gospel, dealt with the persecution, and then left, and then they're not there anymore, and God preserved this church. And it's still there, and the people are standing firm. It is an amazing story. It is a great story. I mean, it's just jaw-dropping. And then Paul says, you know, here's what you all know. You all live this, right? You all know this. So finally, and now we see why it's finally. Now that we've got, this is where we are, finally. And here we're going to get to the point of the letter. Here's this little church. It's an amazing church. What does Paul have to say to them? Finally, brothers. Chapter 4, verse 1. We instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. So this is great. We told you how to live to please God, and that's how you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. There's the finally. There's the whole point. You're living in the Lord. Do it more and more. In a sense, just do it more and more. And sort of to double down on it, says there's two ways we can do this. Chapter 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, and he gives you his Holy Spirit. So, first thing is, be pure. Second, now about brotherly love. We do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do this, to do so, more and more. That's the entire message of 1 Thessalonians. Here is Paul writing to a church, and he says, stand fast in the Lord, just like you're doing. Be pure, just like you're doing. And love one another, just like you're doing. And you know what? Now that you're doing those things, do them more and more. It's the two great commandments. Somebody comes to Christ, and he says, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Paul is telling this church. He's saying, you know what? I've heard these great things. You are planted. I don't have much else to say to you. Just love God, love yourself, love others. End of message. And do it more and more. Imagine a church where that was the message. Just constantly that was the message. Every week you show up and the message is, stand firm in the Lord, love one another more and more. And we would all say, of course that's the message. Who's going to argue that's not the message? Of course that's the message. We should love God and we should love one another. And how long would that church last if that was the message every week before we started sitting around saying, yeah, okay, we know, we're supposed to love one another. Yeah, we got it. You know, but there's these other things that we really need to work out and solve. There's these other issues we're really concerned about, and we need to think about that. I've got these other things I'm worried about, and maybe we need to figure out all this. How long before this message of stand firm in the Lord and love one another and do it more and more and more and more and more starts feeling like, okay, I got that part. Now what about all this other stuff? And you know what? When we started thinking like that, we'd be just like the Thessalonian church. Because they too, just as they were doing, they were loving God, they were loving one another, Paul says that, they had this thing that was really worrying them. And it was worrying them a great deal. And this is what it was. Paul clearly, when he was there, was telling them the gospel message. Jesus had come, he died, he'd risen again. Through faith, we can be saved. And Jesus is going to come again and usher us all into this kingdom. And there's this beautiful message here, and the Thessalonians are very excited about this. Paul leaves town, they withstand the persecution, they're very excited. And then what happens? Somebody in the church died. Now, somebody in the church died, and I've got a little bit of a problem here, because I was all excited about this message, and Jesus coming back, and we're all going to enter Jesus' kingdom, and I'm really looking forward to going to Jesus' kingdom, but my aunt just died. What happens to my aunt now? I mean, she's not going to be around when Jesus comes back. What am I going to, I mean, well, that seems terrible. And then somebody else died too. They're not going to be around when Jesus comes back. We had this great story about Jesus coming back, and I was very excited about Jesus coming back, and then somebody died, and then somebody else died. And right now you're all thinking, why would they be? But imagine being at this time. You've heard about Jesus coming back. You're waiting for him to come back. You're so excited. You're telling all your friends there's this great message. Jesus is the Christ. He's coming back. And then somebody died, and then somebody else died. And what happens to them? And Paul writes to them, right at the end of chapter 4 here, and he basically looks at him and says, you know, you're worried about this thing. You're really being kind of silly. Don't you think God thought of that? I mean, you really think that God forgot about this fact that somebody might die before he comes along? And so he writes this beautiful passage, right? Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. He's looking at him and saying, why are you so worried about this other thing, right? The people that are dying, they're going to be in heaven too. Stop worrying about that thing, right? We have this great gospel message, and here you are thinking, God must have forgotten about people dying before he came back. I mean, why didn't he make provisions for it? And Paul says, why are you worrying about that? What should you be worrying about? And then Paul, very slyly, doubles down on this. And this part is just incredibly clever when you sort of imagine what Paul is thinking as he's writing this. He says, you know, as long as we're on the subject. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So that, and you can see what he's doing here. He's saying, look, we're worried about second coming. You know as well as I do it's going to come like a thief in the night. And all those people in the darkness are going to be really surprised. But you, right, here's the special message for you. And you can see it. He's talking to people that are all amped up thinking about the second coming. And he's saying, you know what? There's that thief in the night thing. And it's going to come. And it's going to surprise them. But you guys, here's the secret, right? You're in the lightness. You know all this stuff. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep. But let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us, and here's the secret message, let us be self-controlled. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It's the same message. Think about what he just did. He sort of played on everybody's sort of, oh, we want to talk about the second coming, and I've got my secret message. Here's the thing about the second coming. You know what? Christ come back. You know what you ought to do? You ought to love one another more and more, just like you were doing. Suddenly, that whole second coming discretion there is irrelevant in the message of 1 Thessalonians. The message to this church is, love one another more and more. Stand firm in the Lord more and more. Just keep doing that more and more. Don't get sidetracked. And then, as if to cement the point, he finishes this way. Chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. You know all of that stuff. You know what? They knew all of that stuff too. There is nothing in that list that we sit down and say, pray continually. Never thought of that. Don't return evil for evil. What a novel. There is nothing here. This entire letter is Paul looking at them and saying, just keep doing what you know you're supposed to do. You're supposed to love one another. Do it more and more. You're supposed to stand firm in God. Live the way that pleases God. Do it more and more. And you can imagine what he's basically doing here. He's looking at a church and saying, I know you're all worried about things. You're all worried about the future. You're worried about the future of the world. You're worried about the future of the nation. You're worried about the future of the church in the whole world. You're worried about your local church. You're worried about your family. You're worried about all of these things that are coming. And you know what you should do with all those worries? Love one another more and more. Stand firm in the Lord more and more. God's taking care of all the rest of it. Your job is love one another more and more. You imagine a tiny little church, right? That's got like nobody there, right? Oldest believer, 3 weeks old. Fledgling, no apostles, no New Testament, nothing. And Paul's message to that church, love one another more and more. And it's not hard to figure out what the message is then to Stony Brook in this brief little letter. You're all looking around, and you walk in on church, and you all do what we all do. You say, everything okay? Is the sound system going to work? Is everything going to be all right? Do we have everything taken care of? Is somebody in charge of this? Who's collecting the offering today? Betty's not here, you know. Who's doing all this stuff, right? And we start thinking about all of this stuff. And you know what? It's all a sideshow. Imagine you walked into church every Sunday, and you sat down, and you looked across the auditorium, and you looked at somebody, and you said, you know what I ought to do? I ought to love that person more. And more. That's what we ought to do. And then we sit down and we talk about Christ and you think, you know what I ought to do? I ought to love God more and more. And all the rest of these things. Well, great to think about. And details are nice. And it's great Bob knew how to fix the sound system and all, right? I mean, this is all really nice. But you know what? In the grand scheme of things, it's no different than the Thessalonians being panicked that somebody died before Jesus came back. And we'd look at somebody, and somebody walked in, they said they're all panicked about it. We would just laugh at them and say, are you kidding me? Of course God's got that taken care of. And you know what we should do when we see each other worrying about things? We should say, are you kidding me? Of course God's taking care of that. You know what you ought to do? You ought to love one another more and more. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. God, we stand continually in awe that Christ set aside Godhood and came to earth and died for us so that we can join you. And God, help us to stand firm in that knowledge and help us to live lives that are worthy of what you would want and to do so more and more. And God, today we pray especially, help us to learn to love one another just as we do, but to do so more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.